This is God's word found in James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. The book of James, the first chapter, verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I appreciate the good humble prayers that have been led in voice and those that have been offered in silence, and ask that praying continue. Beg that we consider these words here and see what God inspired the Holy Spirit to lead James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, to write here, and what God has kept through the ages, both in its original languages and in translation, for us to benefit from. James was not the Apostle James, one of the original 12. There were actually two men named James among the original 12 disciples. But this is not either of them. This is James, the son of Mary and Joseph, making him the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, who was the son of Mary and God. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ was his big half-brother. And at first, as the Lord was preaching the gospel on earth, his brethren didn't believe in him. But something changed in their hearts. And not only did James become a believer in Jesus Christ, but he became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. So he was the apostles' pastor. Strange, isn't it, how some of those things work out? And he is the author of this book, the general epistle of James. And he writes in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. This is not speaking of the place heaven. This is speaking of the person of God. That's where good and perfect gifts come from. Consider some of those good and perfect gifts. Take light. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. God divided the light from the darkness, and the light he called day, and the darkness called he night. And God looked upon it and saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Light, the way God created it, was something good, and it was a perfect gift. It was something that would be needed by others of his creatures. Consider the Scripture. The Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, I believe, where he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There it is. It's perfect. It's inspired of God. It's without flaw. It's without error. Thy words, we read in Psalm 12, are as silver purified in a furnace of earth seven times. So the Scripture came down from above because God and His Spirit inspired holy men of old to write as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we have a word here that is without flaw. The church is perfect in design. That means what God gave to the New Testament church to worship him in spirit and in truth is without flaw, giving his word, giving the offices, giving how he would be worshiped, giving the hope that he does in the gospel. That's flawless. Now, the church is very imperfect in implementation. That is, imperfect people like me take a perfect design that God gave from above, and we attempt to live and serve according to that design, but I fall short. And that's the source of all the problems in the church, is you've got a perfect design that's imperfectly implemented by imperfect human beings whom God is still working upon until he brings them home. And we need to realize that. The problem is often when people just throw away the design entirely. They don't even want to go to the New Testament and find out how would God be worshipped. They just decide to think up ways on their own that would either make them happy or draw a big crowd or whatever it is. When you just abandon God's design as if there were no design for the church, that's where you get in the most trouble. The next trouble is where you agree that God has a perfect design, but you're not diligent and prayerful to implement it. You begin to rely on just human tradition or your own preferences. But if we're diligent and prayerful and we're looking at God's design and we're constantly comparing ourselves to it and say, this is what God said in his word, but this is what I'm doing. How does it not match up? So what do I need to change in me? Then we'll find a great blessing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So every good and every perfect gift is from above. Things that are truly good and truly flawless come from God, who himself is without flaw. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. The very first example I mentioned was light. And here James calls God the Father of lights. It's appropriate, isn't it? Since he's the one that created light. But he creates not only natural light, but he is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world of his beloved. So he is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God doesn't vary. There's no variableness in him. He's not one way one day and one way the next. That's why when you read about God in the Old Testament and then you read about the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that's not a change from a mean, judgmental, harsh God to a gentle and thoughtful and compassionate God. There's no change at all. It's just God is revealing the nature of his power and righteousness, and later on he reveals more about his love and compassion as the scripture opens up like a flower blossoming in Revelation. So there's no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. There's no change in God. As a matter of fact, we read in the book of Malachi, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And then in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, verse 8, we read about Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So there's no variableness in God. Neither shadow of turning. That is, he's not light some days and then darkness the others. Now, sometimes we turn away from him and then we find ourselves in darkness. But there's no variation in God, no variableness, no fickleness, no I love you one day and I don't love you the next. No, I love you during this life, but because you didn't meet some religious condition, I don't love you after this life. God's not that way. If he loves you, he loves you forever. He said, the Lord hath appeared to me of old, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So, in the Father of lights, that is God himself, there's no variableness. There's no shadow of turning. He is. As a matter of fact, John writes that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So that's the nature of God. But I want to spend most of my time on verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I want you to look at it as possibilities of interpretation, and I'll tell you which way that I believe that it means, because of his own will begat. In the Bible, you'll find begat or begotten, of course, in a natural sense. It means to father a child. And Adam begat a son and called his name Seth. And Seth begat a son and called his name Enos. And Enos begat a son and called his name Cainan. And you go on with the begats of the Bible. It means to father a child. But it has at least two spiritual meanings as well. One spiritual meaning of begat is to be begotten from above. That means regenerated. That means that God actually comes into the heart of a sinful, fallen human being, one that's dead in trespasses and sins, one that cannot do anything pleasing to God. He can't choose to do good or evil because his very nature is evil. He cannot choose to believe. As a matter of fact, the natural state of fallen man, that is the way that we're conceived and the way that we stay unless God changes us miraculously, is described in Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That sounds bad, doesn't it? And sometimes that badness is very obvious, and sometimes it's not so obvious. It's kept under wraps by good manners and civilized society. But the fact of the matter is, that is how the entire human race is conceived, and how they are born and how they continue throughout, unless God makes a fundamental change in their nature. But here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that in mercy and love, God chose a people before the foundation of the world, and it's a number of people that are comparable to the stars of the sky. It's more than a man can number. And he gave that vast number of people to his Son, God the Son, who came to earth as the man Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and shed his blood to pay for the sins of every one of those people, and not just part of their sins, every one of their sins, including the sin of unbelief. And in the fullness of time in their lives, between conception and the grave, God the Spirit comes into their hearts and he makes that fundamental change. They're no longer just not understanding, not seeking God, the way of peace they have not known, and no fear of God before their eyes. God makes a fundamental change in their heart so that all of a sudden they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Something in them cries out for God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "And because ye are sons, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father." The person who was conceived and in human nature had no fear of God before his eyes, didn't seek after God. Now, all of a sudden, something inside is crying out, Abba, or Daddy, to God. Is there something in you that longs for God? Is there something in you that, yes, is drawn towards sin, selfishness, but there's something even deeper that hungers and thirsts after what's right in God's sight? Is there love in you? If there is, 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." If you're someone that has a love for other people, I'm not talking about a lust. I'm not talking about, oh yeah, I love my child because he's so successful on the football field, it makes me look good. I'm talking about love where you're attached to somebody to do them good. I love my child. I love my friend. I love my brother or sister. I love God. If that's in you, you know why it's in you? It's not in human beings naturally. It is not. There's not that in man by conception. But if that kind of love for other people and for God, not a love based on what you can get out of them, but a love that just binds you to them, that is an evidence that at some point or another, though you may not remember the occasion, God has come into your heart and he's made a fundamental change from that which is selfish and unrighteous and doesn't fear God and doesn't seek God and doesn't understand to someone who knows they need rightness. Someone who deep inside is crying daddy to the Almighty. Might not be a very religious person. Might be somebody that's been burned by religion before and therefore is going to have a hard time getting over that. But deep down inside there's love and there's longing for God. That means the Spirit of God has made a change in you. And the reason he's made that change in you is the grace of God and the shed blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ. He's done that because it was paid for at great price. And God won't let you go because he doesn't change. With him, there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That fundamental change is one of the expressions in the Bible that goes by sometimes begotten, or other times born again. And if you look in John chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching Nicodemus about you must be born again, one of the other ways to translate, that's a good translation, it's a perfect translation. Born again is just fine. But one of the other translations of that Greek there is begotten from above. That is, God has made a new start in you. You're a new creature. He's created you in Christ Jesus unto good works, wherein God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's one of the spiritual meanings of begat or begotten. It's born again, regenerated, called unto spiritual life, quickened unto God's eternal life. That's one of the meanings. But there's another spiritual meaning of begotten in the Bible. And it's that first meaning means actually passed from death in trespasses and sins to life in Jesus Christ. It's regeneration is what it is. But the other meaning of begotten is to engender or develop a concept or an understanding of Jesus Christ in the mind of a person. If it helps you to distinguish between the two, one use of begotten in a spiritual sense is for God to literally indwell your heart. The other spiritual meaning of begotten is for a true gospel preacher to help develop a concept in your mind of your Savior. Let me prove that by Scripture. If I go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes about this. And he says in verse 15, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Okay, Paul's not speaking about, I have gotten you born again unto eternal life through my preaching. That would cause a great disharmony in the meaning of Scripture, because right here in this same book, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 1, verse 18, the same man, the Apostle Paul, writes, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now consider that verse for a minute. Preaching the gospel, if it's somebody that's not already born again, that is them that perish, those that are not going to heaven, those that are not chosen by God in Jesus Christ, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Okay? It's something that is not meaningful to them, will have no impact upon them except to scorn it or despise it. It won't make a change. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That is, the only ones that the preaching of the cross benefits is the ones that are saved already. So if the preaching of the cross only benefits those that are saved, it can't be the preaching of the cross that saves somebody unto eternal life and understanding and regeneration. It has to be by some other way. And let me tell you what that other way is. It's by the direct regenerating power of God. He doesn't use the gospel to cause someone to be born again. He doesn't use other fallen human beings. He does it directly. Let me prove that a little bit stronger. In the next chapter of this same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read in verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Okay, we look at that verse. It says, man in his nature as conceived, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Well, what are some of the things of the Spirit of God? The Bible, the gospel, the benefit of the prayers of others, the counsel of others. He cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God as a natural man, as one who has not been fundamentally changed. He's not able to do that. So then the question arises, well, if somebody by nature can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, how is somebody ever going to be born again? How is he ever going to be begotten unto spiritual life in that fundamental sense where God comes into his heart? This is how. He's not receiving the things of the Spirit of God. He's receiving the Spirit of God. Do you see the difference in that? There's a fundamental difference. If I give you my watch, I've given you one of my things. If I give you the keys of my car, I've given you one of my things. If I give you this tie, I've given you one of my things. When I proposed to Sandy in marriage, I gave her me. You see, there's a fundamental difference. It's not by the things of the Spirit of God that anybody's born again. Whether it's the gospel as the thing of the Spirit of God, or the Bible, which is one of the things that the Spirit of God has inspired, or the church, which is one of the things that the Spirit of God has designed. None of that does God use in getting somebody born again. It's none of the things of the Spirit of God, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto them. Well, Brother Marty, how is it that somebody's going to be born again? Not by the things of the Spirit of God, directly by the Spirit of God. That's how somebody's born again. That's why somebody can be born again while they're still in their mother's womb. That's why somebody can be born again in a land where the gospel never has reached. That's why somebody can be born again if they've never had the intellectual capacity to understand human language. The mighty God comes directly into their heart and calls them from death and trespasses and sins to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are born again. They are begotten of the Spirit in their heart. So that's Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 4, and he says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, a lot of folks have preached to you, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And if you read Acts 18, you realize Paul was the first one ever to preach the gospel in the city of Corinth. But before his preaching had any success, when he was pretty discouraged, God spoke to the Lord, spoke to the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, fear not to abide here and proclaim the gospel. He says, for I have much people in this city. That is, Paul, before your preaching has any effect, I want you to know I've changed the hearts of a lot of people in this city already. They're already born again. They need you to tell them the name of their Savior, what their Savior has done, what their Savior commands for them to do, how to love one another, to honor their Savior. They need you. Since I have already begotten them in their heart, you need to beget an understanding of their Savior and what he's like in their minds. And I'll tell you, that's an important function. The Apostle Paul was the first one to preach there, the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Corinth. So he says, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So coming back to our verse 18 in James, it says, of his own will begat he us. So is this begat one where it's begetting in the heart, that is being regenerated unto eternal life by the direct action of the Spirit? Or is this begat a begetting of a concept of a Savior and of the church in the mind of God's child through human beings preaching and the church's ministry? Which is it? Is this the begotten in the heart by the Spirit of God? Or is this the begetting in the mind by the gospel ministry? Well, let's consider those two possibilities. But now let's look, before we answer that, let's look further. It says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now, there's two ways the word is spiritually used in the scripture. And I think many of you know this, but suffer with me while I explain it again. The word can be used to mean the preaching of the gospel or the reading of the Bible. That is something that's mental, something that we do with our minds. They went and they preached the word of God throughout the churches in Asia. An example of the word meaning the gospel or the Bible is found in the taking the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes the church there. He says for them to take on them the armor of God, and he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So that's one way to use the word. It's speaking of what I'm trying to do and what this Bible does perfectly do. But there's another. Let me give you an example of another way. The word of God can also refer to the living word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 in that same chapter says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But let's see over in Hebrews chapter 4, another example of the Word meaning the living Word, that is Jesus Christ himself, which is often misunderstood. And this is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Listen to this. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now remember, the word of God that you're to take as armor is the sword of the Spirit. This one is even sharper than a sword. You know, you may think, well, since he's comparing it to the sword, is it the same thing? No, he says, this is not a sword. This is sharper than any sword. So he says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, if the word of God is spoken of his sight, and all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him, if it's using his and him to describe the word of God, which of those do you think that is? Is that the gospel and the Bible? Or is that the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? Which one do you think it is? I'm pretty confident that it's the living word of God. He's the one that's able to make those distinctions, and all things are opened in his sight. That's, you know, preaching the gospel. Now, the Bible certainly tells about us, but as far as preaching the gospel, do you think I know what's going on in your heart? Sometimes I can make a guess, try to help, try to understand. But let me tell you, not all things are open to my sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows what's in your mind. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're going through. Sometimes the preaching of the gospel is such that it sounds like somebody's reading your mail and knows your secrets, but they don't. All it means is that the God who knows everything about you is giving the man a message that you need. That's what it means. So that happens more often than you think. But I just want to summarize here that begat can mean the begetting of in the heart, regeneration directly by the Spirit of God, or it can mean the engendering of a concept and a vision in the mind by the gospel preacher. And the word of truth can mean, word can either mean the living word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, or it can mean the written word or the preached word, such as in the armor of God. Which is it in these verses? Now, looking through the rest of the Bible, I can tell you there's a number. You could put any one of those in there and you would come out with some false doctrines. If you took the word of truth to mean the preaching of the gospel, and then you took begat to mean being born again, you would be saying that gospel preaching is essential and part of what's needed to get somebody born again. And that runs contrary to the rest of the Bible. So what does this mean? Word of truth, is this the living word or is this the preached word? Well, I'm going to say that's the preached word. And let me tell you why. That expression, the word of truth, is used one other place I know of in the Bible. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. And it is found in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You see, the word of truth is used right there in parallel with the gospel of your salvation. I don't know of any other place in the Bible that expression is used except for Ephesians 1:13 and James 1:18. This, the word of truth, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. The word of truth there is the preaching of the gospel. And it's the Bible as inspired and written. So what about the begat? The begat is not being born again. It's being given an understanding and a concept of your Savior, what he's like, and what he commands, where his house is, what you should do to please Him. That's what begat is. And let me further prove that with the rest of this verse. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. First fruits is just the first part of the harvest. Usually it's just a little bit. Like if you planted a whole 10 acres in wheat and you go gather the first bushel out of it and you offer it to God or you give it to the poor, and that's the first part. But the rest of the field is there for the gathering. That bushel, that little bit representing the whole field, that's the first fruits. James is writing of a first fruits. Well, as far as God begetting His children, He's going to beget them unto eternal life. Every one of them, without exception. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect gift that came down from above, said, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but to do the will of Him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." It's not a matter of someone that's born again just being a first fruits. God is going to born all of His children again. That's what He does without fail. But the gospel did have a first fruits. Do you remember who it was? The gospel is sent first to whom and then to whom? Does anybody remember that scripture? The Lord rose again and He sent forth the gospel first to the apostles. And the apostles first preached among the Jews. And after that, it went to whom? The Gentiles. The gospel of the Lord is the power of salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is, the person who preaches it needs to have faith, and the person who's going to receive it needs to already have faith by being born again, and the faith is the fruit of the Spirit. So there's the first fruits. Jesus Christ preached first to His disciples and those that were gathered there in Jerusalem, and the 12 that followed Him for 3 years or more were there believing the gospel and beginning to spread it. And who was one of the early ones to be converted that hadn't believed Him before? His brother James. And who is James writing to? Now, he's writing for all of God's children. But James 1:1 says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." The 12 tribes of what? The 12 tribes of Israel. This scripture, the book of James, it's written for all of God's children, because it's part of the Bible. But is written to the 12 tribes of Israel scattered abroad. And the gospel was first to them and afterward to the Gentile world, which it has spread to. Now, so James says, of His own will, this is something that pleases God, begat He us, that is, formed a concept and an understanding that we should know what we believe, with the word of truth, that's the preaching of the gospel and the spreading of the scriptures, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That is, as the new Christians that came from among the apostles and the Jews around Jerusalem began to believe and serve God as part of this newly revealed body, the church, then God blessed them, even in persecution, to go abroad and preach not only to the Jews, but to the Samaritans and to the Syrians in Antioch, and to the Ethiopian that came to visit, even though he was a Jewish Ethiopian, and then over into Greece, and over into Rome, and over into Spain, and now around the world, there's a begetting that's going on. People are beginning to understand something, but it's the only people that can understand this are the ones that are crying, "Daddy," to God. the ones who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The human race unchanged is going to hear this word of truth, and it'll be foolishness to them. It will not impact them. But those that are crying daddy to God, those who have already been begotten of God's Spirit, are able to be begotten in such a way that they understand in their mind what God's Spirit has done to them. And that's the function of the gospel, to tell you the truth of what God has already done in your heart by grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24, says this, "He that heareth my words and believeth on him who hath sent me shall not see condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." I've done this so many times, and I'm out of time, but let me, before I sit down, do it one more time. Think of the tenses of those verbs. Heareth and believeth are present tense. That's somebody who is now hearing and believing. He, whosoever heareth my words and believeth on him that hath sent me, hath everlasting life. That's present tense too. You hear, you believe, that means you possess, currently possess everlasting life. And shall not come into condemnation, that's the future. One day at the judgment, you won't be condemned. But is passed from death unto life. Is sounds present tense, but when you get to past, it's P-A-S-S-E-D. That happened before. You passed in the past from death unto life. So what's the order of those events? By the Spirit of God, you pass from death unto life. As a result of that, you now have eternal life, and you are able to hear and believe. Someday in the future when the Lord comes back, you shall not see condemnation. You shall see glory. So there's a begetting that took place. He is passed from death unto life. But there's a begetting in the mind that needs to take place. Whosoever heareth my words and believeth on him that hath sent me. That's what the gospel calls us to do. Think about your Savior. He came down from heaven, a good and perfect gift. Think about the name He was given, Jesus. Think about the work He did. He healed and He raised the dead. Think about the sacrifice He made. He went to the cross and laid down His life and paid for sin. Think about the glorious sign that God accepted His sacrifice. He rose from the dead on the third day. Think about what He commands you to do. Follow Him and be baptized. Deny yourself and be His disciple. And love one another. An understanding is forming in your mind. And our life should be spent causing that understanding to be sharper and clearer and more accurate according to the word that describes our Savior, Jesus the Lord. God bless you.